Our teaching today comes from Jonah chapter 4. If you haven't been with us the past couple of weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Jonah. This is the fourth of 4 weeks, the fourth chapter, the last chapter. And here's what we read. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. This is the fact that God spared this wicked city of Nineveh. To that, Jonah said, that's not right. He thinks that's wrong, that God would spare a city with pagan people. And he became very angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied to him, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and then he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what was going to happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about that plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry about that plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant. Though you didn't tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is God's word. The book of Jonah has got one of the craziest, most unexpected endings to a book of the Bible, one of the most profound endings to a book of the Bible of any book. Most people who've heard of the story, who've heard that story a little bit, they know this Jonah guy was like swallowed by a fish. Less people know that he was successfully spit out of that fish alive on dry ground. Fewer people know that in chapter 3, he goes to the city that he was originally supposed to go to, Nineveh. He calls them to repentance, and it works, and they do repent. And far fewer people know what actually happens in the last chapter, chapter 4. But the importance of this, the most basic and vital teachings of the book of Jonah are right there in chapter 4. And we learn as a confirmation and a culmination that you have, who's the bad guy? You have a city phobic, highly religious, relatively moral Jewish prophet, and he's in what in stories you call an antagonist, a bad guy. The Jewish prophet in this book of the Bible in the Old Testament, he's the bad guy. But a God who undeservedly loves a big, admittedly violent, pagan, non-believing, unjust city, that's the good guy. That's the protagonist. God cares deeply about a million spiritual souls that are on their path to destruction. And he's going to do something about it, regardless of if Jonah cares about them or not. God cares about them. Jonah does not care about them. He says it pretty bluntly throughout the book. But in verse 1 of our text, it says, but to Jonah, God relenting on destroying Nineveh, that seems very wrong, and he became angry. Actually, what it literally says here in Hebrew is that it says that he thinks what God is doing is evil. You know how gutsy it is to call what a holy God does evil? Now, the interesting thing in all of this is actually very modern in many respects. A lot of times people will say something along the lines of, I just don't think God would, or I don't believe in a loving God who would fill in the blank. Whatever the blank is. Now, what that person is saying, they're very subtly saying, if God exists, he would agree with me on everything. In other words, I'm pretty much God, right? That's the arrogance attached to a statement like that. Now, Jonah, he's more moral than the Ninevites, but he thinks that his relative morality entitles him to stand in judgment of the way God operates. And interestingly, you know what that is? It's called self-righteousness. Some of the best thinkers of the past century or so will say, C.S. Lewis, the best Christian apologist of the past century. Charles Taylor, one of the best philosophers of the past century. A social psychologist who's the most influential social psychologist in America right now, named Jonathan Haidt. They will all tell you the default position of every human heart is one of self-righteousness. We relatively compare ourselves to others and we find ourselves better. But even though the default position is self-righteousness, we're smart enough to know we're not perfect. We're not totally righteous. And therefore, what we want from God is grace, but grace with borders. A grace that will include me, a mercy that will include me, but exclude other people that I don't like, that I think are worse than me. And they critique God for not building walls and not implementing limits and not rationing from the faucet of living water. Jonah knew he needed grace. Jonah, in chapter 2 of this text, he cries out to God. We read this a couple weeks ago. He cries out to God for mercy, and he's acknowledging that God is undeservedly good to him. But even in that prayer, there's some imperfection. If we cycle back to Jonah chapter 2, he says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, all right. Apparently, Jonah doesn't realize that he's still got an idol. He knows that the Ninevites, they got these little bronze statues up on the shelves in their homes, and they very clearly got idols. But what he doesn't realize is all of us have these secret, subtle things that are disordered loves in our hearts. We talked about what Jonah's is. Jonah's is this thing called toxic nationalism, a racism of patriotism. Now, let me get this real clear. There's nothing wrong with loving your nation. There's nothing wrong with loving your tribe or your family or your friends. There's absolutely something wrong with loving them more than God's will. And if you love those earthly things more than God's will, it'll lead you to do wicked things in the end. So Jonah had received grace. He'd experienced grace. He also knew from the Bible that God was a God of grace. He quoted that in these opening verses. Moses says what he quotes from God, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He knows God is a God of grace. What he also knows, because he's read his Bible, he knows that God is going to send some impending destruction on Israel, and it's going to come from the Assyrians, because his contemporary prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, had gotten messages from God that said that very soon Assyria is going to destroy Israel. And Jonah cares very much about his nation that he practically deifies. He cares very much about what his fellow patriots are going to think of him if he's involved in eliminating the destruction of those enemies. He's experienced God's mercy. He just doesn't like it. He doesn't like that it doesn't have borders. And so the logical question to come out of this is for God to say to Jonah, who has received mercy, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? You see, it's precisely because God is so gracious that he doesn't come to Jonah and say, how dare you? You're like as selfish as anybody that I've ever met before. You care about a plant. You don't care about 500,000 people dying over there. You like grace for yourself. You don't like any grace for anybody else, which wouldn't actually be grace in the first place. Where do you get off questioning my operations in all of this? But God doesn't say any of that. He comes to him sort of like a loving parent teaching a child an important life lesson. It's like, my son, do you really think you have a right to be angry? Let's talk about this. Let's think about this for a second. Jonah does think he has a right to be angry. He storms out of the city. He's absolutely filled with self-pity. He makes himself a little shelter east of the city. He sits down and faces west to see what God is going to do to Nineveh. And we're told at this point, interestingly, that a plant grows up pretty much overnight. In that part of the world, there are plants. Like, there's one called the castor oil plant that pretty much grows up overnight. So this isn't that unusual. But God appoints this plant to grow up overnight to provide shade for Jonah. And Jonah's in love with that plant because it gives him some relief. It gives him some comfort in his life, a comfort object, right? It makes him feel good about himself. The next day, God appoints a worm that eats at that plant. It kills the plant, and he's no longer got the shade. And on top of that, God appoints a wind that comes from the Mediterranean Sea. These things in this part of the world called siroccos. It's wind that comes off the sea that heats up the area that you're in by like 20 degrees. And so he's very uncomfortable. He's very uncomfortable, and he says, I'm so uncomfortable that I want to die. Now, what you got to see in the text is it says God appoints all of this. The same word that's used at the end of chapter 1 when it says God appointed a fish to rescue Jonah. In this chapter, it says God appointed that plant and God appointed that worm and God appointed that wind. You see what God is doing? He's arranging all the circumstances of Jonah's life to show him something that he is too stubborn to listen to when someone just speaks it to him. A lot of us are like that. Somebody can tell us something true a million times. If I don't want to believe it, you can't make me believe it. So God has to like pry our fingers off of that stubborn belief and show us an object lesson. This is an object lesson to him. And he's saying, Jonah, do you realize how warped your value system is? You care a ton about a little plant in your life because it gives you some comfort, but you couldn't care less about perhaps a million people a couple steps that way who are doomed for eternal destruction because they don't know me and they don't know my grace. What's wrong with your value system? He checks in on Jonah's self-awareness, his spiritual awareness again, and what does he say? He says, Jonah, my son, is it right for you to be angry about that plant? And Jonah, unfortunately, still thinks he is in the right. And he responds to God by saying, it is right. And you almost hear this in like a child's voice. It is, and I'm so angry that I wish I were dead. I'll tell you what, if Jonah's an employee, you fire this guy right on the spot. Like that level of insubordination, that level of poor, disrespectful communication, you cannot tolerate that in a corporate culture. This guy's fired. But God doesn't look at his prophet as an employee. God looks at his child as spiritually a little foolish, you know? God explains how he cares. He cares really deeply about this city and even the animals. And by the way, that's a crazy comment because, you know, you can actually tell psychologically about somebody's temperament and the way they interact with animals, even including at a very young age. God cares about all of his creation. He's trying to teach Jonah to care about all of his creation. He's explaining how children, and for that matter, pets, ever enter into a home as he's trying to welcome these Ninevites into his presence as well. You know why children live in homes? Children don't live in homes because they pay rent. Or pets don't live in homes because they pay rent. They don't live in homes because of performance. They live in homes because of parents who love them, who pay for them to live there. It costs those parents something for that kid to be in their presence and in their goodness. And God is trying to condition Jonah to understand his method of operating. He's trying to condition them to see this basic fact that, Jonah, if you want my wrath to come down on the Ninevites, that same wrath would have to spill out on you because you're sinful. You think you're marginally a little bit better, but you're just as fallen. What you really want, Jonah, is my grace and mercy. And that's exactly what you have. And because I'm a holy God, that's exactly what I want to offer to these Ninevites to be my children as well. This story ends with, I mentioned, it's one of the most wild and profound and perplexing ends to a book of the Bible. You know why? Because it ends with God asking Jonah this basic question. Should I not care about this great city? You know why that's crazy? We don't know what Jonah's answer is. That's how it ends. Should I not care about this city? And what most Bible commentators will tell you is what God is trying to do is he's trying to get you to point the finger at yourself, not Jonah. What he's trying to get you to do is answer the question. Have you taken the lessons from this book? All that stuff about racism and toxic nationalism, all that stuff about running away from what I know is God's will for my life, all that stuff about struggling to trust whether or not God is actually good. Have you learned those lessons? God's asking you. He's not asking Jonah. And by the way, even though we don't know for sure exactly what happens to Jonah, I think we might know. You know how? Because all you got to do is ask this question to this text. How do we ever find out about the story of Jonah? Like, how do we get this information? There's a high level of detail in this. How do we get the prayer? There's no journalist along with Jonah in the belly of the fish. How do we get the prayer? How do we get all the pride and all of the stories of racism and stupidity and the whole I hate a God of love speech that he gives us at the beginning of this chapter? How do we get that stuff? If you accept that this is actual history, and you should because Jesus did, the only possible explanation for how we ever got this story is that Jonah told the story himself. Jonah wrote this down, or at the very least, he dictated it to somebody else. And I'll tell you what, somebody who is religiously proud would never tell an embarrassing story about themselves like this. The only person who tells this story is somebody who has been humbled and who is repentant. One Bible commentator put it like this. He said, Jonah would not have written so frank and humiliating a confession of sin if he had not been sincerely repentant and had not hoped to preserve and save others from similar bigotry and grumbling. All right, so that's the story. Closing out our series, I just got two final lessons for us to learn. The first one is weeping for one another. Jonah did not care to weep for the city of Nineveh. Why does God want us to weep for one another? Tim Keller, an author and pastor, writes in a book called Rediscovering Jonah, The Secret of God's Mercy. He puts it better than I can put it. I'm just going to read this to you quick. He says, the final verses of the book tell us that the mark of somebody who's been immersed in the grace of God is compassion and love, not contempt for people who aren't like them. God challenges Jonah for confronting profane, ungodly people without ever weeping, without any compassion. Certainly, error and evil must be denounced. However, God is both just and loving, and he rebukes Jonah for preaching to the city without ever loving the city. And he closes the chapter like this. He says, if your compassion is going to resemble God's compassion, you must abandon a cozy world of self-protection. You hear that? If your compassion is going to be like God, you must abandon a cozy world of self-protection. God's compassion meant he could not stay perched above the circle of earth and just feel bad for us. He came down. He took on human nature. He literally stepped into our shoes and into our condition and problems and walked with us. And here's his application for it. He says, if you have a friend who's going through a really hard time, don't be too busy to spend time with them. Walk with them through suffering. Of course you're going to weep. Of course it's going to hurt. But that's exactly what God did for you. You know, whenever somebody says to me, and I've heard this a lot over my years of ministry, that like, you know, I just want to be happy. I'm going through a rough time. I just want to be happy. My general response to that, although I never say it quite this succinctly or curtly, is so what you're saying is you don't really want to be useful to the world, right? I just want to be happy. You don't want to be useful, right? Because I'll tell you what, let's say that you are happy all the time, all the time, but you exist in a fallen world where you are surrounded by people who are suffering and diseased, and there's injustice and there's oppression and there's death, but you're happy all the time. You're happy all the time. It doesn't matter what they're feeling. If you have no empathy for them, by definition, that's what psychologists would call a sociopath, you know? By the way, I want to make it very clear here. I'm not saying happiness is wrong. Happiness is a gift from God. I'm saying happiness as a life goal, primarily, as opposed to glorifying God as your primary life goal. It will make you functionally useless to the world. In some respects, the concept of happiness is a little bit like the concept of God's justice in a fallen world. It's a little bit of a zero-sum game. And what I mean by that is this. When God takes away our sins, does he just dismiss our sins? No, he dies for our sins. If he's God, why can't he just do anything? Why can't he just dismiss our sins? See, anybody who says that doesn't actually understand the nature of what sin is. Sin is tearing apart the fabric of the perfect world that God created. Somebody's got to pay for that. This is why when we used to say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it's actually really good because it means somebody owes something and somebody's got to pay that off, right? God has to pay for our sins. Now, suffering works very similarly. In order for someone who is suffering to get out of that suffering, very often what it requires is somebody else from the outside stepping into their life and helping them carry the suffering. It's not that hard to illustrate. For instance, let's say you have a little kid who's suffering in some way. Let's make it very simple. They get in an accident. A tree falls down and it lands on the child and the child is getting crushed under the weight of the tree. What do you do? Well, you go and you try to peel that tree off of them. But when you lift up that tree, there's a good chance you're going to throw your back out. Do you still do it? Of course you do it. By the way, this has always been empathetically suffering with the hurting has always been one of the greatest powers of the Christian church. If you go back to the first several centuries AD, we know that there were two massive plagues that almost wiped out the Roman Empire. And what the pagans did is when their friends and family were suffering with that illness, they knew it was quickly transmissible. So what they did is they fled for the hills. But the Christians, thousands of Christians at that time said, you know what? I can't imagine that if Jesus was here, he would just run to the hills right now too. So they stayed and they helped them and they gave them water and blankets. And a lot of them contracted those plagues and a lot of them died in the process. And you know what happened shortly after each of those plagues? You had a massive conversion of pagans into Christianity because those pagans had never before seen a beautiful truth like that, a suffering servanthood, an otherworldly glory that led them to lay down their lives. They'd never seen anything like that before, and the world had never seen anything like that before. And I'll tell you what, thousands of Christians weren't just risking, they were losing their lives in the process, but conversions came even as those Christian lives were lost. Now, I'll tell you what, those early Christians, in retrospect, historians and sociologists would tell you that that was one of the most savvy things that the Christian church could have done to win conversions and people into the church. But those Christians were not nursing the sick pagans back to health because they thought it was a great marketing strategy. They were doing it because of two things. One, they knew where they were going when they died. They weren't afraid of that. They knew exactly where they were going for the sake of Jesus Christ. And secondly, they knew it's exactly what their Lord Jesus had done for them. Voluntarily choosing to embrace someone else's suffering, to weep with the hurting, it totally goes against what your flesh feels. I promise you, I know your flesh does not want to willfully suffer with anybody else. But the power of that, our society pays surgeons a lot of money to basically look at very gross stuff and not flinch and not turn away and keep a steady hand and not run away from the pain, but to go deeper into it. That's a valuable skill set. And every Christian who is daily looking at the cross of Jesus Christ is going to learn that skill set. Don't be too busy to spend time with the hurting. Walk with them through suffering. Of course you're gonna weep. Of course it's gonna hurt, but that's what God did for you. By the way, our teaching staff here at St. Marcus, when we're doing an installation and welcoming here, well, first of all, we thank God for you. The second thing that I wanna say is, I probably could find an easier school in the state of Wisconsin to teach. But what you're doing here in Christian education is ministry. You're not just dispensing educational information, you're discipling eternal souls. And in the same time, often going above and beyond and bringing additional love and support and stability and care into homes and into families' lives. Somebody just told me recently a story about one of our teaching staff who recently, I think it was before the school year, they went to the wake of one of our students' parents. They had never met the parent. They hadn't even met the student who was an incoming student yet. They just went there to be present and feel the suffering with that family. You know what that is? That's ministry. Anybody, I know this, anybody can stand up in front of a group and give a lecture on some information, but you cannot do ministry without carrying a cross. Of course you're going to weep. Of course it's going to hurt. That's exactly what God did for you. And just look at how it worked out for Jesus, by the way. He is on his throne governing all creation right now. Have an eternal perspective on things. It's going to work out for you too. All right, final lesson. The best construction of God. God speaks about violent pagans in the city of Nineveh, and he describes them as people who simply do not know their right hand from their left. There's a couple of different interpretations of what that might be, but at the very least, what you have to say is that is putting really good construction. They don't know their right hand from their left. That's putting a really good construction on very violent, wicked in many ways people. It's incredibly charitable. He's describing the Ninevites' sin, not primarily in terms of malice, but primarily in terms of ignorance. A couple weeks ago, I said Jesus actually did something very similar on the cross. He's dying for the sins of the world, and the very people who are crucifying him and mocking him and spitting on him, and in that moment, what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? They're crucifying someone. And yet, They don't know exactly who they're crucifying. They don't know how this is going to affect their relationship with God. See, they know the damage that they're doing, but in another respect, they're totally underestimating the damage that their sin is bringing into the world. That is prototypical of every single one of our sins. We know when we're doing wrong, right? That conscience fires off. And yet at the same time, we don't have any idea how we're impacting negatively our relationship with God, our relationship with other people in the world. What does Jesus do? He puts the best constructions on us. Jesus not only feels our hurt, he puts the best construction on our worst behaviors, is ultimately coming from a place of ignorance, a spiritual fog, stemming from a hurt that he knows we have. And my goodness, does that stand in contrast to who Jonah is? Remember, you're supposed to see a difference between those guys. The book of Jonah is supposed to drive your eyes, to lift your eyes eventually to the future and find the ultimate Jonah in Jesus, which is why Jesus calls himself the great fulfillment, the sign of Jonah, right? Because they're both appointed Jewish prophets from God, but Jonah prophesied a message of judgment. Jesus prophesied a message of salvation by grace. Jonah almost died for his own sins. Jesus absolutely voluntarily died for the sins of all humanity. Jonah's obedience was completely forced. Jesus' obedience because he wanted to do his Father's will. Jonah didn't care much for the people that he was sent to save. Jesus longed to gather together the sinners that he was redeeming. Jonah waited outside the city, hoping to witness its condemnation, but on the cross outside the city, Jesus asked God to forgive those who were going to kill him to bring their salvation. I'll tell you what, Jesus is absolutely at the heart of the book of Jonah, and at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a man who lived his best life. I want to be careful here, but if that phrase is in your vocabulary or on your hashtags, living your best life, let me ask you to reconsider that, because I know the guy who lived the best life, and he actually had a pretty terrible and painful life. The only good person who ever walked the planet, truly, ultimately good, suffered tremendously, but he did it because he loved the people that he identified with and wanted to save them. That was very useful. And the ridiculousness of his treatment for our sins is the only way to measure the ridiculousness of his love for you and me. In grace and mercy, God has constructed an eternal mansion in paradise that he is inviting you from his payment to come and be with him very soon. What that means in the relative moments of this life, confident of future glory, you don't have to run away from discomfort. You can weep with the suffering of this world, and God will build his kingdom out of the ashes of those sacrifices. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for blessing this past month's study of the book of Jonah. From it, we learn a lot about ourselves. We learn a lot about our weaknesses and our subtle idolatries. We long for a prophet who can actually help. And in you, we find a Savior who loved us enough to be voluntarily thrown overboard to rescue us. We look forward to our time with you in the heavenly city. May our time here on earth glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.